Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. And last time we finished chapter 6 called Growth. And the sections we did were the means of growth of grace or in grace and a practical application section. And that brought us up to chapter 7. And Lord willing, we're going to do that today. And I'll go ahead and start. It's called Assurance. And the verses he uses are 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Again, 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. Now, his first overall section is called The Three Views of the Apostle Paul. He says, in the words of Scripture, which head this page, we see the Apostle Paul looking three ways, downward, backward, and forward. Downward to the grave, backward to his own ministry, and forward to that great day, the day of judgment. It will do us good to stand by the apostle's side a few minutes and mark the words he uses. Happy is that soul who can look where Paul looked and then speak as Paul spoke. Point A, he looked downward to the grave, and he does it without fear. Hear what he says. I am ready to be offered. I am like an animal brought to the place of sacrifice and bound with cords to the very horns of the altar. The drink offering, which generally accompanies the oblation, is already being poured out. The last ceremonies have been gone through. Every preparation has been made. It only remains to receive the death blow, and then all is over. The time of my departure is at hand. I am like a ship about to unmoor and put to sea. All on board is ready. I only wait to have the moorings cast off that fasten me to the shore, and I shall then set sail and begin my voyage. These are remarkable words to come from the lips of a child of Adam like ourselves. Death is a solemn thing, and never so much so as when we see it close at hand. The grave is a chilling, heart-sickening place, and it is vain to pretend it has no terrors. Yet here is a mortal man who can look calmly into the narrow house appointed for all living, Job 30, verse 23, and say, while he stands upon the brink, I see it all and am not afraid. Point B, let us listen to him again. He looks backward to his ministerial life, and he does it without shame. Hear what he says. I have fought a good fight. There he speaks as a soldier. I have fought that good fight in the world, with the world, the flesh, and the devil, from which so many shrink and draw back. I have finished my course. There he speaks as one who has run for a prize. I have run the race marked out for me. I have gone over the ground appointed for me, however rough and steep. I have not turned aside because of difficulties, nor been discouraged by the length of the way. I am at last in sight of the goal. I have kept the faith. There he speaks as a steward. I have held fast that glorious gospel which was committed to my trust. I have not mingled it with man's traditions, nor spoiled its simplicity by adding my own inventions, nor allowed others to adulterate it without withstanding them to the face. As a soldier, a runner, and a steward, he seems to say, I am not ashamed. That Christian is happy who, as he quits the world, can leave such testimony behind him. A good conscience will save no man, wash away no sin, nor lift us one hair's breadth toward heaven. Yet a good conscience will be found a pleasant visitor at our bedside in a dying hour. There is a fine passage in Pilgrim's Progress which describes Old Honest's passage across the river of death. Quote, "The river," says John Bunyan, "at that time overflowed its banks in some places, but Mr. Honest in his lifetime had spoken to one Good Conscience to meet him there, the which he also did, and lent him his hand, and so helped him over," end quote. We may be sure there is a mine of truth in that passage. Point C, let us hear the apostle once more. He looks forward to the great day of reckoning, and he does it without doubt. Mark his words, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." A glorious reward, he seems to say, is ready and laid up in store for me, even that crown which is only given to the righteous. In the great day of judgment, the Lord shall give this crown to me, and all besides me, who have loved him as an unseen Savior and longed to see him face to face. My work on earth is over. This one thing now remains for me to look forward to, and nothing more. Let us observe that the apostle speaks without any hesitation or distrust. He regards the crown as a sure thing, as his own already. He declares with unfaltering confidence his firm persuasion that the righteous judge will give it to him. Paul was no stranger to all the circumstances and accompaniments of that solemn day to which he referred. The great white throne, the assembled world, the open books, the revealing of all secrets, the listening angels, the awful sentence, the eternal separation of the lost and saved, all these were things with which he was well acquainted. But none of these things moved him. His strong faith overleaped them all, and he only saw Jesus, his all-prevailing advocate, and the blood of sprinkling and sin washed away. "A crown," he says, "is laid up for me. The Lord himself shall give it to me." He speaks as if he saw it all with his own eyes. Such are the main things which these verses contain. Of most of them I shall not speak, because I want to confine myself to the special subject of this paper. I shall only try to consider one point in the passage. That point is the strong assurance of hope, Hebrews 6 verse 11, with which the apostle looks forward to his own prospects in the day of judgment. I shall do this the more readily because of the great importance which attaches to the subject of assurance and the great neglect with which, I humbly conceive, it is often treated in this day. But I shall do it at the same time with fear and trembling. I feel that I am treading on very difficult ground, and that it is easy to speak rashly and unscripturally in this matter. The road between truth and error is here especially a narrow pass, and if I shall be enabled to do good to some without doing harm to others, I shall be very thankful. There are four things I wish to bring forward in speaking of the subject of assurance, and it may clear our way if I name them at once. Overall point one. First, then, I will try to show that an assured hope, such as Paul here expresses, is a true and scriptural thing. Secondly, overall point two, I will make this broad concession that a man may never arrive at this assured hope and yet be saved. Thirdly, I will give some reasons why an assured hope is exceedingly to be desired. And overall point four, lastly, I will try to point out some causes why an assured hope is so seldom attained. I ask special attention of all who take an interest in the great subject of this volume. If I am not greatly mistaken, there is a very close connection between true holiness and assurance. Before I close this paper, I hope to show my readers the nature of that connection. At present, I content myself with saying that where there is the most holiness, there is generally the most assurance. Now he starts overall point number one. An assured hope is a true and scriptural thing. First, then, I will try to show that an assured hope is a true and scriptural thing. Assurance, such as Paul expresses in the verses which head this paper, is not a mere fancy or feeling. It is not the result of high animal spirits or a sanguine temperament of body. It is a positive gift of the Holy Ghost, bestowed without reference to men's bodily frames or constitutions, and a gift which every believer in Christ ought to aim at and seek after. In matters like these, the first question is, point A, what says the Scripture? I answer that question without the least hesitation. The Word of God appears to me to teach distinctly that a believer may arrive at an assured confidence with regard to his own salvation. I lay it down fully and broadly as God's truth that a true Christian, a converted man, may reach such a comfortable degree of faith in Christ that in general he shall feel entirely confident as to the pardon and safety of his soul, shall seldom be troubled with doubts, seldom be distracted with fears, seldom be distressed by anxious questionings, and in short, though vexed by many an inward conflict with sin, shall look forward to death without trembling and to judgment without dismay. Now he has a footnote. This is a quote by Samuel Rutherford from The Trial and Triumph of Faith. It says, "Full assurance that Christ has delivered Paul from condemnation, yea, so full and real as produces thanksgiving and triumphing in Christ, may and does consist with complaints and outcries of a wretched condition for the indwelling of the body of sin." And again, that was a quote from Samuel Rutherford. Back to Ryle. "This, I say, is the doctrine of the Bible. Such is my account of assurance. I will ask my readers to mark it well. I say neither less nor more than I have here laid down. Now, such a statement as this is often disputed and denied. Many cannot see the truth of it at all. The Roman Catholic Church denounces assurance in the most unmeasured terms. The Council of Trent declares roundly that a, quote, believer's assurance of the pardon of his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence," unquote. And Cardinal Bellarmine, the well-known champion of Romanism, calls assurance, quote, "a prime error of heretics," end quote. Point B, the vast majority of the worldly and thoughtless Christians among ourselves oppose the doctrine of assurance. It offends and annoys them to hear of it. They do not like others to feel comfortable and sure because they never feel so themselves. Ask them whether their sins are forgiven, and they will probably tell you they do not know. That they cannot receive the doctrine of assurance is certainly no marvel. Point C, but there are also some true believers who reject assurance or shrink from it as a doctrine fraught with danger. They consider it borders on presumption. They seem to think it a proper humility never to feel sure, never to be confident, and to live in a certain degree of doubt and suspense about their souls. This is to be regretted and does much harm. Point D, I frankly allow there are some presumptuous persons who profess to feel a confidence for which they have no scriptural warrant. There are always some people who think well of themselves when God thinks ill, just as there are some who think ill of themselves when God thinks well. There always will be such. There never yet was a scriptural truth without abuses and counterfeits. God's election, man's impotence, salvation by grace, all are alike abused. There will be fanatics and enthusiasts as long as the world stands. But for all this, assurance is a reality and a true thing, and God's children must not let themselves be driven from the use of a truth merely because it is abused. Now, he has a footnote here. It's several quotes. The first one is from a person named Mr. Robinson from Christian System. We do not vindicate every vain pretender to the witness of the Spirit. We are aware that there are those in whose professions of religion we can see nothing but their forwardness and confidence to recommend them. But let us not reject any doctrine of revelation through an over-anxious fear of consequences. Again, quote from Mr. Robinson. This is from, I guess, Thomas Watson, Body of Divinity. True assurance is built upon a scriptural basis. Presumption has no scripture to show for its warrant. It is like a will without seal and witnesses, which is null and void in law. Presumption wants or lacks both the witness of the word and the seal of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Assurance always keeps the heart in a lowly posture, but presumption is bred of pride. Feathers fly up, but gold descends. He who has this golden assurance, his heart descends in humility. Again, from Thomas Watson. And this is a quote from Thomas Adams from Commentary upon the Second Epistle of Peter. Presumption is joined with looseness of life, persuasion with a tender conscience. That dares sin because it is sure. This dares not for fear of losing assurance. Persuasion will not sin because it costs her Savior so dear. Presumption will sin because grace does abound. Humility is the way to heaven. They that are proudly secure of their going to heaven do not so often come thither or come there as they that are afraid of going to hell. Again, from Thomas Adams. Now back to Mr. Ryle. My answer to all who deny the existence of real, well-grounded assurance is simply this: what says the Scripture? If assurance be not there, I have not another word to say. But does not Job say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God? Job 19, verses 25 to 26. Does not David say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23, verse 4. Does not Isaiah say, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee? Isaiah 26, verse 3. And again, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Isaiah 32, verse 17. Does not Paul say to the Romans, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Does he not say to the Corinthians, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house made with hands, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. And again, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Does he not say to Timothy, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. And does he not speak to the Colossians of the full assurance of understanding, Colossians 2, verse 2, and to the Hebrews of the full assurance of faith and the full assurance of hope, Hebrews 10, verses 22, and Hebrews 6, verses 11. Now, it seems here Mr. Ryle believes that Paul wrote the Hebrews. There is some question about that, but a lot of people actually believe that too. So, now, does not Peter say expressly, give diligence to make your calling and election sure? 2 Peter 1, verse 10. And does not John say, we know that we have passed from death unto life? 1 John 3, 14. And again, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 13. And again, we know that we are of God. 1 John 5, 19. And what shall we say to these things? I desire to speak with all humility on any controverted point. I feel that I am only a poor, fallible child of Adam myself, but I must say that in the passages I have just quoted, I see something far higher than the mere hopes and trusts with which so many believers appear content in this day. I see the language of persuasion, confidence, knowledge, nay, I may almost say, of certainty. And I feel, for my own part, if I may take these scriptures in their plain, obvious meaning, the doctrine of assurance is true. Now he has a subsection called Response to the Scriptures. Point A, but my answer, furthermore, to all who dislike the doctrine of assurance as bordering on presumption, is this. It can hardly be presumption to tread in the steps of Peter and Paul and of Job and of John. They were all eminently humble and lowly-minded men, if ever any were, and yet they all speak of their own state with an assured hope. Surely this should teach us that deep humility and strong assurance are perfectly compatible, and that there is not any necessary connection between spiritual confidence and pride. He has a quote from Mr. Traill. They are quite mistaken that think faith and humility are inconsistent. They not only agree well together, but they cannot be parted. Back to Mr. Ryle, point B. My answer, furthermore, is that many have attained to such an assured hope as our text expresses, even in modern times. I will not concede for a moment that it was a peculiar privilege confined to the apostolic day. There have been in our own land many believers who have appeared to walk in almost uninterrupted fellowship with the Father and the Son, and who had a Son of God, and who have seemed to enjoy an almost unceasing sense of the light of God's reconciled countenance shining down upon them, and have left their experience on record. I could mention well-known names, if space permitted. The thing has been and is, and that is enough. Point C, my answer, lastly, is, it cannot be wrong to feel confidently in a matter where God speaks unconditionally, to believe decidedly when God promises decidedly, and to have a sure persuasion of pardon and peace when we rest on the word and oath of Him that never changes, God. It is an utter mistake to suppose that the believer who feels assurance is resting on anything he sees in himself. He simply leans on the mediator of the new covenant and the scripture of truth. He believes the Lord Jesus means what he says and takes him at his word. Assurance, after all, is no more than a full-grown faith, a masculine faith that grasps Christ's promise with both hands, and a faith that argues like the good centurion, if the Lord speak the word only, I am healed. Wherefore then should I doubt? Matthew 8, verse 8. And he has a footnote with several quotes again. This is from Bishop Jewell from Defense of the Apology. To be assured of our salvation, he says, Augustine said, is no arrogant stoutness. It is our faith. It is no pride. It is devotion. It is no presumption. It is God's promise. Next from Galgi, Mr. Galgi, Whole Armor of God. If the ground of our assurance rested in and on ourselves, it might justly be called presumption. But the Lord and the power of his might being the ground thereof, they either know not what is the might of his power, or else too lightly esteem it, who account assured confidence thereon presumption. Next quote from Mr. Hildersim, Lectures upon the Fourth of John. Upon what ground is this certainty built? Surely not upon anything that is in us. Our assurance of perseverance is grounded wholly or fully upon God. If we look upon ourselves, we see cause of fear and doubting. But if we look up to God, we shall find cause enough for assurance. And again from Mr. Rutherford, from his letters, our hope is not hung upon such an untwisted thread as I imagine so, or it is likely, but the cable, the strong rope of our fastened anchor, is the oath and promise of him who is eternal verity, or truth. Our salvation is fastened with God's own hand and Christ's own strength to the strong stake of God's unchangeable nature. Again, Samuel Rutherford. Now back to Mr. Ryle. He has another subpoint: Paul's assurance of hope built upon Christ. We may be sure that Paul was the last man in the world to build his assurance on anything of his own. He who could write himself down chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, had a deep sense of his guilt and corruption. But then he had a still deeper sense of the length and breadth of Christ's righteousness imputed to him. He who could cry, O wretched man that I am, Romans 7:24, had a clear view of the fountain of evil within his heart. But then he had a still clearer view of the other fountain, which can remove all sin and uncleanness, Christ. He who thought himself less than the least of all saints, Ephesians 3 verse 8, had a lively and abiding feeling of his own weakness. But he had a still livelier feeling that Christ's promise, my sheep shall never perish, John 10 verses 27 to 28, could not be broken. Paul knew, if ever a man did, that he was a poor, frail bark floating on a stormy ocean. He saw, if any did, the rolling waves and roaring tempests by which he was surrounded. But then he looked away from self to Jesus and was not afraid. He remembered that anchor within the veil, which is both sure and steadfast, Hebrews 6 verse 19. He remembered the word and work and constant intercession of him, Christ, that loved him, Paul, and gave himself for him. And this it was, and nothing else, that enabled him to say so boldly, a crown is laid up for me, and the Lord shall give it to me. And to conclude so surely, the Lord will preserve me, and I shall never be confounded. He has another footnote. Never did a believer in Jesus Christ die or drown in his voyage to heaven. They will all be found safe and sound with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Christ loses none of them, yea, nothing of them, John 6:39. Not a bone of a believer is to be seen in the field of battle. They are all more than conquerors through him that loved them, Romans 8:37. And again, that's from Mr. Treyale. Back to Mr. Ryle. I may not dwell longer on this subject, this part of the subject. I think it will be allowed I have sown some good ground for the assertion I made that assurance is a true thing in the Scriptures. All right, and that is the end of that overall point one. Overall point number two, a believer may never arrive at this assured hope. He says, I pass on to the second thing I spoke of. I said, a believer may never arrive at this assured hope, which Paul expresses, and yet still they may be saved. I grant this most freely. I do not dispute it for a moment. I would not desire to make one contrite heart sad that God has not made sad, or to discourage one fainting child of God, or to leave the impression that men have no part or lot in Christ, except they feel assurance. A person may have saving faith in Christ, and yet never enjoy an assured hope, such as the Apostle Paul enjoyed. To believe and have a glimmering hope of acceptance is one thing. To have joy and peace in our believing, and abound in hope, is quite another. All God's children have faith, not all have assurance. I think this ought never to be forgotten. I know some great and good men have held a different opinion. I believe that many excellent ministers of the gospel, at whose feet I would gladly sit, do not allow the distinction I have stated. But I desire to call no man master. I dread as much as anyone the idea of healing the wounds of conscience slightly. But I should think any other view than that I have given, a most uncomfortable gospel to preach, and one very likely to keep souls back a long time from the gate of life. Now he has another footnote. The reader who would like to hear more about this point is referred to the note at the end of this chapter, in which he will find extracts from several well-known English divines supporting the view here maintained. The extracts are too long for insertion in this page. He kind of has an appendix at the end of this chapter, and he goes through very many quotes, again, from these English divines about this topic. And he inserts them at the end of the chapter, and Lord willing, we'll get to that eventually. All right, he goes on. I do not shrink from saying that by grace a man may have sufficient faith to flee to Christ, sufficient faith really to lay hold on him, really to trust in him, really to be a child of God, really to be saved, and yet to his last day be never free from much anxiety, doubt, and fear. A letter, says an old writer, this is a quote, may be written which is not sealed. So grace may be written in the heart, yet the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, may not set the seal of assurance to it, end quote. A child may be born heir to a great fortune, and yet never be aware of his riches, may live childish, die childish, and never know the greatness of his possessions. And so also a man may be a babe in Christ's family, think as a babe, speak as a babe, and though saved, never enjoy a lively hope or know the real privileges of his inheritance. Now he has a subsection, the distinction between faith and assurance. Let no man mistake my meaning when I dwell strongly on the reality, privilege, and importance of assurance. Do not do me the injustice to say, I teach that none are saved except such as can say with Paul, I know and am persuaded, and there is laid up a crown for me. I do not say so. I teach nothing of the kind. He says, point A, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ a man must have beyond all question if he is to be saved. I know no other way of access to the Father. I see no intimation of mercy excepting through Christ. A man must feel his sins and lost estate, must come to Jesus for pardon and salvation, must rest his hope on him and on him alone. But if he only has faith to do this, however weak and feeble that faith may be, I will engage from Scripture warrants. He shall not miss heaven. Never, never let us curtail the freeness of the glorious gospel or clip its fair proportions. Never let us make the gate more straight and the way more narrow than pride and the love of sin have made it already. The Lord Jesus is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He does not regard the quantity of faith, but the quality. He does not measure its degree, but its truth. He will not break any bruised reed, nor quench any smoking flax. He will never let it be said that any perished at the foot of the cross. Him that cometh unto me, he says, I will in no wise cast out, John 6, verse 37. Again, he has a footnote, again a quote from Mr. Tryell, Robert Tryell. He that believes on Jesus shall never be confounded. Never was any, neither shall you if you believe. It was a great word of faith spoken by a dying man who had been converted in a singular way between his condemnation and execution. His last words were these, spoken with a mighty shout, quote, never man perished with his face toward Christ Jesus, end quote. And again, that was from Robert Tryell. Yes, though a man's faith be no bigger than the grain of a mustard seed, if it only brings him to Christ and enables him to touch the hem of his garment, he shall be saved, saved as surely as the oldest saint in paradise, saved as completely and eternally as Peter or John or Paul. There are degrees in our sanctification. In our justification, there are none. What is written, and shall never fail. Whosoever believeth on him, not whosoever has a strong and mighty faith, but whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Romans 10, verse 11. Point B, but all this time, be it remembered, the poor believing soul may have no full assurance of his pardon and acceptance with God. He may be troubled with fear upon fear and doubt upon doubt. He may have many an inward question, many an anxiety, many a struggle, and many a misgiving, clouds and darkness, storm and tempest, to the very end. I will engage, I repeat, that bare simple faith in Christ shall save a man, though he may never attain to assurance. But I will not engage it shall bring him to heaven with strong and abounding consolations. I will engage it shall land him safe in harbor, but I will not engage he shall enter that harbor in full sail, confident and rejoicing. I shall not be surprised if he reaches his desired haven, weather-beaten and tempest-tossed, scarcely realizing his own safety, till he opens his eyes in glory. I believe it is of great importance to keep in view this distinction between faith and assurance. It explains things which an inquirer in religion sometimes finds it's hard to understand. Faith, let us remember, is the root, and assurance is the flower. Doubtless, you can never have the flower without the root, but it is no less certain that you may have the root and not the flower. Faith is that poor trembling woman who came behind Jesus in the press and touched the hem of his garment, Mark 5, verse 25. Assurance is Stephen standing calmly in the midst of his murderers and saying, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, Acts 7, verse 56. Faith is the penitent thief crying, Lord, remember me, Luke 23, verse 42. Assurance is Job sitting in the dust, covered with sores, saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth, Job 19, 25. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, Job 13, verse 15. Faith is Peter's drowning cry as he began to sink, Lord, save me, Matthew 14, verse 30. Assurance is that same Peter declaring before the council in after times, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4, verses 11 and 12. Faith is the anxious, trembling voice, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, Mark 9, verse 24. Assurance is the confident challenge, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, who is he that condemneth, Romans 8, verses 33 to 34. Faith is Saul praying in the house of Judas at Damascus, sorrowful, blind, and alone, Acts 9, verse 11. Assurance is Paul, the same man, the aged prisoner, looking calmly into the grave and saying, I know whom I have believed, there is laid up for me a crown, 2 Timothy 1, verses 12, and chapter 4, verse 8. Faith is life. How great the blessing! Who can describe or realize the gulf between life and death? A living dog is better than a dead lion, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 4. And yet, life may be weak, sickly, unhealthy, painful, trying, anxious, weary, burdensome, joyless, smileless to the very end. Assurance is more than life. It is health, strength, power, vigor, activity, energy, manliness, and beauty. It is not a question of saved or not saved that lies before us, but of privilege or no privilege. It is not a question of peace or no peace, but of great peace or little peace. It is not a question between the wanderers of this world and the school of Christ. It is one that belongs only to the school. It is between the first form and the last. He that has faith does well. Happy should I be if I thought all readers of this paper had it. Blessed, thrice blessed, are they that believe. They are safe, they are washed, and they are justified. They are beyond the power of hell. Satan, with all his malice, shall never pluck them out of Christ's hand. But he that has assurance does far better. He sees more, feels more, knows more, enjoys more, has more days like those spoken of in Deuteronomy, even the days of heaven upon the earth, Deuteronomy 11, verse 21. And he concludes here with a quote from Joseph Carroll, "The greatest thing that we can desire, next to the glory of God, is our own salvation, and the sweetest thing we can desire is the assurance of our salvation. In this life, we cannot get higher than to be assured of that which is in the next life is to be enjoyed. All saints shall enjoy a heaven when they leave this earth. Some saints enjoy a heaven while they are here on earth." All right, and that is the end of overall section number 2 from Mr. Ryle. A believer may never arrive at this assured hope. And that brings us up to overall point 3, why an assured hope is exceedingly to be desired. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, go on to that the next time. But until then, go seeking to make sure you have an interest in the Lord Christ Jesus, being justified with peace and pardon and washing in his blood. And then may we seek him for that blessed assurance, that so that we may live as unto him for his glory with joy all our days, but not be completely discouraged if we struggle in that area. But we pray that he might grant us that. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.